Three great covenants, two great salvations. Brother Newell.
We have mentioned it is always a privilege, but is also an equal responsibility to discuss the Lord's Word with you, dear brethren. And we discuss it recognizing that the Scriptures are the final authority on these matters. And so we will try to present the scriptural evidence in bringing out the various points which seem important in connection with the covenants within the time limits. Now, many tendencies of thought and reasoning found in the world also seem to be found among our brethren. As Bible students, we have the responsibility of facing facts we know. One of these tendencies was aptly and facetiously described by an experienced pilgrim brother many years ago. He used these words, "Some, dear brethren, have a wishbone where the backbone ought to be." But brethren, as Bible students, we know that we have it's very important that we have a solid backbone, and along with it, the muscle to make it effective, and also the outer cushioning of flesh and skin for the most beneficial effects. The human body needs that arrangement, and in a spiritual sense, we also need that, because the backbone and so on, without the rest, can get us into trouble. Now, the pilgrim brother was telling us in plain language, we believe, that the wish, so to speak, reaches out for what the wisher desired. Then a plausible line of reasoning is built up to establish a means of reaching that goal. A construction man might put it this way. He first builds his dream house, then he tries to put a solid foundation under it. But, brethren, is that the way we want to approach our hopes of salvation? I'm sure that none of us would want to do that way, because we have to establish ourselves under a covenant with God to obtain unto salvation. Nevertheless, we've noted, and possibly many of you have likewise noted to regret, that such a tendency sometimes exists among Bible students as well as in the world. Now, having noticed it in covenant discussions as well as along other lines, it seemed worthwhile to examine the covenants in relation to salvation today within the time limits that we have. Now, there are at least 9 or 10 covenants mentioned in the Scriptures, some of them in many passages, others in just a few. However, of these, 3 are major covenants which we will consider now, and a worthwhile approach might be this. First, examine each of these 3 covenants where it is found in the Bible, and note with whom it is made or yet to be made. Then see just what the requirements and rewards are for those eligible to enter into the covenants as found in God's Word. And then determine important relationships between the covenants. And fourth, when did or when will each covenant go into effect and for how long? And fifth, having established these matters from the Scriptures and the help provided for us by our returned Lord, we will consider these covenants in more detail. Also, we will see how to apply isolated passages of Scripture in harmony with the basic covenant so as not to distort the terms of the covenant on the basis of some isolated Scripture. Now, such an approach will tell us what meaning each may have for God's consecrated people today. And possibly it would be well to mention this, which all having to do with covenants or contracts in the business world know well. The terms of a covenant must show exactly what each party is to receive and has to do in connection with that covenant, and exactly what rewards will be received by that party as he fulfills his obligations under the covenant. Nothing is to be expected which is not clearly stated in that covenant. Now, a covenant may be either unilateral or bilateral in form. That is, a unilateral requires only one party to that covenant to do certain things or fulfill certain conditions. The other party to that covenant has already done everything required at the time the covenant was made. That's the unilateral covenant. And so, for the one party, that's unconditional. But a bilateral covenant requires both parties to fulfill certain obligations based upon faithful fulfillment by the other party to that covenant. Only this latter type of covenant requires a mediator, and it is a fundamental requirement that the mediator have no direct interest in or receive any direct benefits from a covenant that he mediates. To do otherwise would be like a man in court being his own judge, and we know that just doesn't work, does it? Neither can it be that with a mediator. Now, in considering these three covenants, it seems important first to examine the passages of Scripture which tell just what they were or are, and also just what rewards are offered to those fulfilling the obligation, namely to the church now and to the world in the near future. The relationship between these covenants must also be clearly established in our minds. And with these points fresh in our thinking, we will try to be better prepared for detailed consideration and examination. Of course, many of you have known these things for years and years, but it does no harm to brush up on things from time to time. The Abrahamic covenant is spoken of in Genesis 17:7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." The benefits of that covenant are described in brief but beautifully pictorial language in Genesis 22:16-18. That's Genesis 22:16-18. We read, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Obedience to God is very important. And we notice particularly God says, "Because thou hast done this, because thou hast obeyed my voice, I will do that." So God clearly stated this promise, and it's shown that it is not dependent upon anything still to be done by faithful Abraham. It is unconditional as far as Abraham is concerned. And it was made between Jehovah God and Abraham. Then it was confirmed to his son and their descendants as an everlasting covenant in the absolute sense. It's interesting to observe that in confirming this covenant to Isaac, representing the spiritual seed here and in other pictures, only the stars of heaven, the spiritual part of the promise, is mentioned. This is in Genesis 26:3-5. Genesis 26:3-5. Then in Hebrews 2:3, this is called the so great salvation. There's a definite tie-in between the covenants and salvation. Again, when the covenant was reconfirmed to Jacob, who often pictures the natural part of the seed of Abraham, we find in Genesis 28:14, that only the dust of the earth or the sand upon the seashore part of the promise is mentioned. Theirs is the common salvation of Jude 3:3, Jude 3:3. But in each instance, the promise of blessing all the families of the earth is very clearly stated. Yes, our God is very exact, and he never forgets a promise. Don't you wish we could never forget a promise, brethren? Next, we find that the old law covenant, usually called just the law covenant, was made at Mount Sinai between God and the nation of natural Israel through Moses as a mediator. In Exodus 19:8, the record of acceptance by Israel is recorded in these words, "And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath said or spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." Now, the terms of this law covenant are found in summary form in Exodus 19:3-8. Exodus 19:3-8. In slightly longer form in Exodus 20:1-17. Exodus 20:1-17. In what we commonly refer to as the Ten Commandments. Now, in full detail, they are spread throughout the five books of Moses. And this law covenant is also spoken of as an everlasting covenant, but in this case, not in the absolute sense, as is noted from the Hebrew text. At least we understand that. We don't read Hebrew ourselves. Now, from other passages to be examined a little later, the same thought is given. Like the Aaronic priesthood, it lasted until its function was completed. Now, the new law covenant in the scriptures, referred to as the new covenant, is found in Jeremiah 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, but not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more any man, every man his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, according to this text, the new covenant is to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that is, all 12 tribes of natural Israel, the 10 and the 2. In Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 11, Paul, an authority on the law, emphasizes this and all the rest of that covenant. This is very important, as we shall see in detail later, that it is yet to be made with the natural Israel's 12 tribes when it is made. Let us be sure to note this and one other point. Israel represented the 10 tribes and Judah the 2 tribes. That is, natural Israel, once divided, is then to be fully reunited. True spiritual Israel is not and never was divided. That is a good lesson for the Lord's faithful people throughout the gospel age, we believe. Today, no one on earth knows with a certainty who is of the 10 tribes and who is of the 2, even though we just saw an advertisement in the book Finding Our Fathers as a guidebook to Jewish genealogy. In the fine print, however, it says only back as far as the Middle Ages. Well, that's about 1,000 years short of going back to AD 72 when they lost count of their genealogies. It's only when the faithful ancient worthies are resurrected and become princes in all the earth that such matters will be fully straightened out. Even though the regathering of Israel to Palestine has been underway for some years, do not the scriptures tell us that we must await the ancient worthies guided by the glorified Christ, head and body, to see the making of the new covenant? More on that later, brethren. Now let us examine for a moment some important relationships between these three major covenants. This will help us to see more clearly the place of each covenant in the divine plan of the ages. The basic covenant upon which all hope of salvation for mankind is founded is this Abrahamic covenant. And a most beautiful picture of what the ransom sacrifice of our Heavenly Father's well-beloved Son Jesus meant to him is presented in Genesis 22, the first 12 verses. Genesis 22, the first 12 verses. We won't take time to read it all, but I think you know well how Abraham, in obedience to God's command, went through the terrible agony of preparing to sacrifice his grown son Isaac just before the making of that Abrahamic covenant. And so God said, "You, Abraham, you have proved yourself beyond the shadow of a doubt." Now, in considering the relationship between these three great covenants, it is noted that the Apostle Paul says that the law covenant was added to the Abrahamic covenant because of transgressions. That's in Galatians 3:19. Being added, it is not of equal standing with the basic Abrahamic covenant. In such matters, the basic is always the greater or more important. The lesser is added to the greater in every instance. Paul knew his law principles, and we can learn from him in this as well as in other matters. Then, just how does the law covenant fit into the overall relationship of the covenants? Well, again, we go to that law authority's writings in Hebrews, the seventh through the tenth chapters. We can't read all of these chapters now, of course, but we do observe that he first refers to Christ's once for all ransom sacrifice is the one basis for salvation, in contrast to the annually repeated typical sacrifices of the tabernacle. Then in Hebrews 7:19-22, he points to the weakness of the law as applied to imperfect human beings to take away any sins except typically, and he emphasizes repeatedly that Jesus was made the surety of a better covenant. Then in Hebrews 8:6-8, Paul refers to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31-34, which you've already read. Then in verses 13 of Hebrews 8, it states that the old law covenant is ready to fade out of the picture and to be replaced by the new law covenant. But do not overlook the fact that certain other steps relative to the new law covenant must be taken before it can replace the old law covenant. Another important point is that the new covenant is to replace the law covenant rather than the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, the new covenant, when made, is to be a supplement to the Abrahamic, just as the law covenant was. Now, we might examine carefully the terms of each covenant, that is, the requirements and the rewards of salvation as set forth in the Scriptures for those under each covenant. It should be kept in mind that even for those who fully keep the requirements of any covenant, the rewards will be only what are clearly stated in that covenant. The old law covenant was made at Sinai, and it promised only earthly blessings and life to those who kept the law perfectly in every respect, kept it fully. James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." In Romans 10:5, another apostle states, "The man that doeth these things shall live by them." But who could do this, brethren? Who could? Certainly not the Jews, and likewise not the Gentiles. There was no doing just the best one could. Well, then who could qualify under such a stringent requirement? Only Jesus of Nazareth could and did live up fully to every requirement of this standard for a perfect human being. And therefore, it proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was worthy to give himself as the ransom sacrifice or corresponding price for the once perfect man Adam. Yes, that was an important feature of the covenant. Furthermore, is it any wonder that Paul, in Galatians 3:24, said, "The law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." Yes, in due time it will bring both the Jew and the Gentile to Christ. So the law covenant has its rightful place in the plan of God for blessing all mankind at the time and in the manner foreseen of God. Since the new law covenant is to supersede the old law covenant according to the Scriptures, let us see when and what it promises more specifically. As is noted in Jeremiah 31:31, at some future date it is to be made with the houses of Israel and Judah. Hebrews 8:6-13, it is clear that when that book was written about 70 A.D., the making of the new covenant with Israel and Judah was then still a future matter. So the early church from Pentecost onward to the time of dispersal from Jerusalem could not have been under the new covenant because it was not yet made. Additionally, the 31st chapter of Jeremiah is filled with promises of blessing for natural Israel in terms which show them to apply to the earth alone, with not a word about spiritual rewards to be found there. For example, in verse 8 of Jeremiah 31, that's verse 8, "Behold, I will bring them, the Jewish people, from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth. A great company will return hither." The only place that a Jew can return to is the land of Palestine. He can't return to any spiritual place, nor can a Gentile return to a spiritual place either. In verse 10, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, O ye nations," or Gentiles, "and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. That is also restitution of Israel to the land promised to Abraham's seed Jacob. In other words, it's in the beginning of the regathering of the sand that is upon the seashore, is it not? Then in verse 6 and 17, we won't take the time to read them, but they emphasize the return of those children who were killed at the time of Herod. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, the one God made with faithful Abraham, is the only unconditional covenant of the three, the only one not dependent upon the fulfillment of certain conditions by the party with whom it was made. Now, what we share, or anyone may eventually have as a part of Abraham's seed in either the spiritual or the earthly phase, is dependent upon the fulfillment of the obligations set forth for members of the respective classes, spiritual or earthly. Now, the respective opportunities to us and to all in due time came through the faithfulness of Abraham and of Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus the most important, but Abraham fulfilled his first time-wise. Whatever reward is a part of Abraham's seed may eventually be received by us or by anyone will come as a result of individual faithfulness as well as the faithfulness of Abraham and of our Lord Jesus Christ. The standards for both the heavenly and the earthly parts of Abraham's seed have been predestinated and fixed. But the names of the members of both parts of the salvation will depend on who meets these predestinated standards. Lest we become confused about the two parts of Abraham's seed pictured in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, which we considered a moment ago, Paul gave us an additional illustration in Galatians the 4th chapter. In Galatians the 4th chapter, first, that seed was to be as the stars of heaven and as the sand upon the seashore. Now we will read Galatians 4, 22 through 24 and 30. That's Galatians 4, 22 through 24 and verse 30, and also 31. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? You notice how Paul always goes right back and says, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And then in the 31st verse, so then, brethren, we, speaking to the church, are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, Paul points to Hagar's son Ishmael, that is natural Israel, as the sand upon the seashore part of the seed, an inheritance separate from Isaac, the spiritual Israel part, that would be the stars of heaven part. And in relation to Sarah and her son Isaac, he speaks of that son by promise. On that basis, the portion of the Abrahamic covenant under which the heavenly class is developed is also called the covenant of promise. Also, as is found in Psalm 50, verse 5, it is spoken of as the covenant by sacrifice. It also is obvious that we are told to distinguish between the two salvation, one the earthly, obtained under a works-type covenant, the other the heavenly, obtainable only by faith in the Sarah portion of the Abrahamic covenant, that by promise portion. Since the Scripture is so definite and the ways to the different salvations are here emphasized, must we not heed these warnings and the instructions of the Apostle? If we want to be of the Isaac, the heavenly inheritance class, that is, of heirs of spiritual salvation, must we not be very careful to recognize the one covenant under which a spiritual reward is promised? And there is only one covenant with a spiritual reward, this covenant by promise. And we must do our best to heed and fulfill the requirements of the Sarah portion of the great Abrahamic covenant. Now, in all, Abraham took unto himself three women who were to be mothers to his children. Paul has spoken of two of them, Sarah and Hagar, taking the wife in that order. After their two children, Ishmael and then Isaac, were born and raised, and after Hagar had been sent away and Sarah died, then Keturah became the mother of six children. We notice that these three were in the order of the three covenants. Namely, first, Sarah as the covenant of promise, that part of the Abrahamic covenant. Second, Hagar as the old law covenant. And thirdly, Keturah as the new law covenant. Now, each of these three covenants produced its seed in a different age in God's plan. Namely, first, the law covenant in the Jewish age, but no everlasting life under that. Second, the covenant of promise in the gospel age. And third, the new covenant will produce in the millennial age. Now, could these have occurred in the correct order by chance? We don't believe that it could, brethren. God doesn't overrule matters halfway, brethren. When he overrules things, they are completely overruled to tell what he once told. Now, in the time left, let us consider some further details in these lessons and in some further relationships. Now, of the two covenants producing classes with everlasting life, the first mother had one child in that picture. The other had six. Well, why six? Because six is so often a picture of imperfection of itself. Why, brethren? Well, there may be two or more answers to that. So six is large in comparison with the one. That would be the restored world of mankind would be large in comparison to the little flock of Luke 12:32. Remember, fear not in Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, another might be that the six would fit in with the 12, that is, the 12 tribes of restored natural Israel. As one using mathematics, we think of still another possible explanation. We're not saying whether any or all of these three was just what the Lord intended, but they did for your consideration. Six by itself, as was mentioned, would be a symbol of imperfection. But when taken together with the one of the spiritual portion, then the total of seven would symbolize perfection in the entire heavenly plus earthly portions of Abraham's seed, would it not? In Galatians 3:16, it reads, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, which is Christ." Then again in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "But as in Adam all die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive." And both the spiritual and the earthly seeds will be made alive in Christ, although in a somewhat different manner. And will not all restored mankind become children of Christ and his church through the life restored by Christ's redemptive work? A while ago it was said that each covenant was God's arrangement for dealing with his people in an age. Some might wonder about that. A little analysis might help. Now, the law covenant began at Sinai in the Jewish age. But what happened to it since Pentecost? First, let us note that the Gentiles were never under the law, and Paul rebuked Peter in the second chapter of Galatians for trying to bring the Gentiles under the law. In Romans 10:4, we read, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So every natural Israelite who has accepted Christ is no longer under that law covenant. Those not yet accepting the law are still under the condemnation for imperfectly keeping that law which their forefathers promised to do at Sinai. Remember, all these things will we do. But in due time, the new covenant will take care of that matter, because Jesus died on the cross and took away, when it's applied, will take away the special condemnation under the law covenant. Now at Pentecost, life and immortality came to light through Christ. We're told that in 2 Timothy 1:10. This was under the covenant of promise portion of the Abrahamic covenant. When the last of the gospel age harvest is over, then he will shut that door which no man will ever be able to open again, as we're told in Revelation. Now, when the mediator is complete and the invitation of Revelation 22:17 goes forth, that's Revelation 22:17, the resurrection, educational, and other features of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom will take over, and at the end of the millennial age, that work of restoration or restitution will be complete. Regarding the mediator and his work, we note that the two bilateral covenants, the old and the new law covenants, needed a mediator. In the 19th chapter of Exodus, it says that God set up Moses as the mediator of the law covenant. However, being only an imperfect man, or an imperfect human being as we know, he could not bring forth salvation to an imperfect race. We've already considered how that covenant, the law, did fulfill its purpose in other respects, but it couldn't bring salvation directly to the human race. Now, before analyzing the mediator of the new covenant and its work, we might note the three stages of a mediated covenant. This is discussed in detail in a letter from a Swedish brother to Brother Russell, which he printed in the Tower. If you'd like to examine that a little further, it's on reprint pages 4570 and 4571, 4570 and 71. The subject is the New Covenant Harmony with God. It's in a letter. The gist of it is this: a mediated covenant has three stages if brought to completion. They are namely, first, the preparatory stage, in which the fundamental requirements or terms are established. And second, the restoration or reconciliation or the operational stage, in which those out of harmony are to be brought together by this mediatorial work. When this is completed, then begins the third, the final or beneficial stage, in which two parties are in harmony and at peace. The mediator's work ceases when the mediatorial work is completed. A simple illustration may fix this in our minds. The construction of a house likewise has three stages. First, there's the planning stage. And secondly, there is the construction stage. Finally, there is the completion, or what is known as the beneficial occupancy stage. In this, the occupant gets the benefits resulting from the first two stages when fully accomplished. So let us apply this now to the new law covenant and see how it works out. Well, we would say that the first or planning stage of the new covenant began in God's mind. As God's active agent in working out the divine plan, Christ Jesus was the mediator in that stage, and he still is the mediator, of course. Well, how about the second stage? Well, of course, we see him as the faithful Son of God continuing in that position as a mediator. But is that the full story, however, as given in the Scriptures? Some say yes. However, we would say with the Apostle Paul, what saith the Scripture in this respect? Well, first, let us note that the mediatorial work requires the bringing back of the human race from the dead. Only those with a measure of life and understanding can be caused to change from a stony heart to a heart of flesh. We know that in the grave, where there is neither knowledge, nor wisdom, nor device, nor anything else, where one's thoughts have absolutely perished, there can be no change or mediatorial work going on, no change in character. But we know from other studies in the volumes and so on that, first of all, the church class, the spiritual begotten ones, must finish their earthly course before the merit of the ransom sacrifice can be released as its robe of righteousness covering of them, and then be applied for the release of the world in general from the Adamic curse. Yes, our tabernacle lessons warn us about trying to apply the merit to the world before the church work is complete. Then the world can begin to come back from the grave when the merit is applied on their behalf. Only the completed Christ, head and body, joined together, can and will do this, according to the Scriptures. But those resuscitated must be told and instructed, and then educated in the ways of righteousness, to have that old selfish heart changed into a heart of flesh. Land knows we find it's hard enough with a desire to have it changed, and we find many that have no desire to change from their present selfish ways, especially if they've gotten the best of their fellow men to a large extent that way. But it has to be changed. The human heart has to be changed into a heart of flesh in harmony with God, as Adam's was until he hearkened to Satan's deception and lie. So there's quite a work ahead on that. Well, does Christ Jesus, the head alone, do this? Again, what saith the scripture? We read Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that is athirst come, or that hear, him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst say, come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Even though the word mediator isn't used in this verse, isn't it obvious that the bride, according to the scripture, is to be engaged in that mediatorial work under her head, Jesus Christ? Let's continue to be developed into the character likeness of our head so that we will be counted worthy to be a part of that glorious mediator when it is completed. But we still have some work to do along that line, brethren, or we wouldn't be here. Now, as noted, the third or beneficial stage of that new covenant requires no mediator, since the human race, after the end of the little season, will be fully in harmony with our Heavenly Father, and from that time he will be their Heavenly Father also, as well as that of the church now. Then Christ, our head, will turn the completed kingdom back to the Father, according to 1 Corinthians 15:24. Well, just a note in passing. It was recognized that Moses was established by God as the mediator of the old law covenant, but no imperfect human could complete the second stage of that covenant. But it did start the second stage at Sinai, and the failure of that to get beyond the third, or get into the third really, was in effect that schoolmaster which brought us to Christ when we saw that under the law covenant no eternal life could be gained. But isn't that also a message to the world of mankind that it cannot lift itself up by its bootstraps, as they must soon start to learn? Some have more or less learned it, but I don't, at least as far as we're able to observe, I don't think that the world in general has learned that it can't lift itself by its bootstraps. And may we summarize a few points briefly now. Of course, the covenant examination field is far too broad for an hour's consideration, but if we can see the major aspects somewhat more clearly, then it's been worthwhile to go over them once again. And I'd say I got a lot of benefit out of the studying that went with the preparation. Any covenant is an agreement between two parties and places certain obligations upon each party. God himself is one party to each of the three great covenants considered, and the operation of these three great covenants will result in two great salvations for humanity. Namely, first, the stars of heaven, or the spiritual heavenly salvation. That would be the so great salvation spoken of in Hebrews 2:3, as we mentioned. And secondly, there's the sand upon the seashore, or earthly salvation. That's the common salvation that we mentioned in Jude 3. A bilateral covenant, such as the old law and the new law covenants, require a mediator to bring estranged parties back into harmony. And only a perfect mediator, such as Christ and his church, will be able to attain this result. A unilateral covenant, of course, requires no mediator. For example, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, this unilateral covenant placed obligations upon one party, God only, since Abraham had done all required of him before the making of that covenant. Now, only the rewards clearly stated in the covenant terms will be received by a party fulfilling its requirement terms. Nothing else may be expected or will be received excepting what is clearly stated in the terms of that covenant. And we found that all heavenly promises of reward are to be found only under the what we might call the Sarah or covenant of promise portion of the great Abrahamic covenant. You just start hunting for heavenly promises under any of the law covenants, either the old or the new. You won't find them. And no heavenly promise is being found in either the law or the new covenant terms. How can we expect ever to get to the spiritual phase of the kingdom when there's nothing that sort promised under those two covenants? Now, the Abrahamic covenant is the basic covenant under which all hope of salvation, either heavenly or earthly, is given. The law and the new covenant were both added or supplementary to the Abrahamic, but didn't replace them and never will. The effective functions of the law covenant were first to prove Jesus' right to become the ransom sacrifice. And second, that function was to be the schoolmaster, bringing both Jew and Gentile into Christ in due time. The effective function of the new covenant is to bring about reconciliation of the world, both the living and the dead, bring them back into harmony through the mediatorial work of Christ and his bride. And the church will do that in resuscitating then through their earthly representatives, the ancient worthies, in educating and restoring fallen humanity to earthly perfection and fellowship with God. Brethren, we hope that in reviewing these things that it has been helpful in brushing up in our minds the functions of the three covenants and of our responsibilities and relationship to our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ under the terms of the Sarah covenant, or the covenant of promise, part of the Abrahamic covenant. And may the Lord overrule anything said amiss and bless us in order that we might become faithful members of the little flock and have that wonderful pleasure and privilege of serving with him in bringing restitution to the whole world of mankind. May the Lord bless us.
We want to thank Brother Newell for the thoughts and the review on the three great covenants and the two great salvations. I think some of the most beautiful words anyone will ever hear will be, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." We will repeat an announcement, as we mentioned previously, concerning next week. Our annual convention will be held next Saturday, Sunday, Monday, at Elk Grove High School. No services next Sunday at this location. We have one more brief announcement. There will be a deacon symposium this afternoon at 1:30. The two speakers will be Brother Ted Martin and Brother Ed Bushless. Thank you. An elder and deacon symposium. We'll be led in closing prayer by Brother Newell.
Most precious, kind, merciful, loving Father who art in heaven, we come with our hearts filled with love and appreciation and reverence before thee, and we come in the name and merit of our worthy Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, recognizing it is only through him that we have the right of access unto thee, and we pray that thou wilt indeed be with us. We thank thee, dear Father, for giving us the scriptures and the helps which will enable us to do thy will more perfectly, that thou wilt enable us to serve in a manner that is acceptable unto thee. We thank thee for the scriptures and all the ways that thou hast shown them unto us. And we thank thee for the assurance that we have that in due time, in the not too distant future, the whole world will have a full opportunity for knowing thy will and coming into harmony with thy righteous laws. And now, as we have fellowship for the period and then the study, we pray that blessing not only upon us now, but upon these the fellowship and the study itself, and upon all the services this day. And we would remember in prayer at this time especially the family of dear sister Nicora and the others who are in bereavement and trial and testing. We remember in prayer also dear Brother Tchaikovsky and Brother Crane and those of that family. And we would remember all these things, recognizing that thou art merciful and loving. We ask these things and thank thee for the blessings and seek the forgiveness when we come short. In the dear name of Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Head, our Advocate. Amen.